The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the life of David. We have been studying in life of David with regard to chesed, and then we looked at a study on kindness last Sunday. But this week we're going to get back to the narrative of the life of David, and we're going to look at an incident where an insult is made, the insult of a Hanun, and we're going to take a look at the ripple effect of that and examine those things here this morning. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are, in fact, prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your blessings, for your Alpha to Omega plan. We thank you for the fact that you were not surprised by any of these things, that as we participate in these virtual services, as we do things online rather than face-to-face, we are not participating in anything that you were not aware of in eternity past. You knew this was going to happen, and yet you have provided for it. We have the technology today to be able to do these things remotely. We thank you for that. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts to help us to continue to be serious about our faith and to continue to listen to the Bible classes and grow in our faith during this time, become strengthened by your word. And Father, we ask that that you would bring this situation to an end as quickly as possible so that we can get back to gathering together and having the fellowship that strengthens us in our faith and being able to encourage one another as we go through this lost and dying world day by day. Father, we pray that you would help us during the time of study that we have here and now. You'd help us to set aside distractions, focus our attention on what it is that you want us to learn from your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, here we are. We're in a virtual church situation. We have to deal with it the best we can. It's just a trial, a tribulation, one of the things that we face in life, and we do the best we can with it. We are not going to be overcome with fear. We are going to be strong in our faith, but yet at the same time, we're going to be prudent and responsible. We have been told by the governor that we should not gather in public places where there's 10 or more people, and certainly on a normal Sunday morning, we would have more than that. And so we are thankful that we are able to do these things in a virtual and remote way. I encourage all of you to try to stay in contact with one another through whatever means you can, the telephone, email, texting, whatever you might can do. Stay in contact with one another. It is something we can do to encourage one another in the faith, even though we're not going to be around one another face-to-face. We want to continue to maintain our contact with one another as much as we can in order to be there for one another, to come alongside in this time of testing. All right, in the life of David, again, we've looked at chesed, loving kindness. We've looked at kindness, a study of kindness, and seen how that applies to our lives. Now we're going to take a look at this next chapter, if you will, in the life of David, the insult of Hanun. And Nahash, king of the Ammonites, died, and he was succeeded by his son, Hanun. First couple of verses, if you will, in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Now, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. And we want to notice some things about that. First of all, Nahash had been at war with Israel and was actually summarily defeated by Saul. We'll go back and look in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. By the way, keep that in mind when we get to this incident. and what Hanun does. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came out of the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And it goes on from there. But the idea, what I want you to get out of this is Nahash had been at odds with the people of Israel. And Saul came in and defeated them summarily. During the reign of Saul, the Ammonites continued to be hostile toward Israel. We see that in 1 Samuel 14, chapter 14, verse 47. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, that's the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. So the Ammonites continued to be hostile toward Israel even after this incident that we see in 1 Samuel 11. And then, likewise, David had been involved in military action against the Ammonites. We studied this when we were in 2 Samuel 8. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines and Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So there's the language of the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. David had subdued them. So there was a continued hostility with the Ammonites. But at some unspecified time, Nahash had shown kindness toward David. As we read that in 2 Samuel 10, there in verse 2, it says, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." Now, there's no other record of this. There's nothing anywhere else in Scripture that we can turn to that gives us a picture of this kindness. All we know is that at some point in time, Nahash had done something in terms of kindness toward David. And in so doing, he had earned a favor, if you will, from David. So David wants to show kindness to Hanun, Nahash's son, because of this kindness that he had shown toward David. Again, no other record of it. We don't know what it was. We don't know how it happened. But we know from this record here in 2 Samuel 10 that he did something. And David was motivated to show kindness toward Hanun. We see that in verse 2a. Now, to show his kindness, you know, in other words, to actually display the kindness, he sent servants to console Hanun. He knew that Hanun was probably grieving because his father had died, and he sent servants to console him. So that was a show of his kindness. The Ammonite princes were convinced that David's servants were actually spies. 2 Samuel 10 and chapter 10, the very last part of this verse, plus verse 3 and verse 2 at the end, it says, "But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it?'" So in other words, they were not only skeptical, they were convinced. He hasn't sent these guys to to honor you by consoling you. He hasn't done that to honor your father, I should say, by consoling you. He sent them because they're spies. They're going to search the city. They're going to spy it out. They want to overthrow the city. That's why they're here. Hanun responded by sending David's servants back in a very offensive way. In verse 4, after the princes say this, so Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Now, this picture you want to have of is that they were basically, their garments were cut off so that they were exposed. That's what you want to understand. So he shaves off half of their beards and he cuts off their garments so that they're basically exposed. So first of all, the shaving of the beards was an insult. In Leviticus 21:5, and I could have turned to other verses as well, but in Leviticus 21:5, it says, they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God. It goes on from there in verse 6. But in Leviticus 21:5, it talks about their beards, and the beards were a big deal. Now, if you remember, we talked about this when we were studying in the life of Joseph. Because that was one of the things that we saw in the life of Joseph is that's one of the reasons why he was unrecognizable to them when they came to him in Egypt, because he had shaved his face as the Egyptians would. He was dressed in Egyptian garments, but not only that, he had shaved. And an Israelite would not do that. They would have kept their beard. So he was unrecognizable in a way to them because of the fact that he had no beard. But the idea was they were to keep their beards. They were not to shave their beards. And this talks about shaving off the edges, but you notice what he did. He didn't shave off the whole beard. He shaved half of it off. And that was an insult. He knew how important the beard was to the Israelite. And so he shaves half of it off to make it obvious that it's been done on purpose. The cutting of their garments was embarrassing. Now, this is talking about Egyptians here in Isaiah 20, verses 3 and 4, but nonetheless, we're talking about the Semitic people. This whole idea of them being exposed was a big deal. Isaiah 23 and 4, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So see, this was a shameful thing. To have your garment like that where you were walking around exposed. This was a shameful thing. So this was done on purpose by Hanun in order to put them to shame. Right? He cut off half of their beard. He cut their garments so that they would have to walk back exposed. And so this was an embarrassing thing. This was something that was intended to shame them. The servants returned to Israel, but they would not go any further than Jericho because of their shame and humiliation. 2 Samuel 10:5. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So they came back to Egypt, but they wouldn't go any farther than Jericho. Now, first of all, David learned of what Hanun had done to his servants. Now, what I want to point out about that, how that message got to David is not explained. It was told to David. Now, if the servants had done that, if they stopped when they got to Jericho, how had they done it? See, I believe this is actually an indication, and we're going to see one later on in this same chapter, that David has assembled and put in place there in Israel a really, really good intelligence network, if you will. He's well aware of everything that's going on, not only in Israel, but also elsewhere. So what we see here is that when this occurred, somebody from Jericho came and told David about it. The servants stopped when they got to Jericho. So I don't believe what it says. If you look at the beginning of that verse, when it says, when they told it to David, I don't believe the they there is the servants themselves. I believe that's actually intelligence people who were coming and telling David about what was going on. He found out about it because of the intelligence network that he had there in Israel. And then he showed his servants compassion by allowing them to remain at Jericho until their beards grew back. That was a very compassionate thing to do. He knew, he understood the position they were in. And so he said, listen, don't worry about it. Just stay there. Once your beards grow back, and obviously they were going to get garments that covered them. He knew that. But once your beards grow back, then you can come on back here. He wanted to make sure that they were not going to be embarrassed in any way. So that's showing true compassion. Now, the Ammonites realized that Hanun's actions were effectively a declaration of war. So they enlisted the support of the Arameans in 2 Samuel 10:6. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, now what they mean by that is this: David's not happy about this, right? They realize what Hanun had done was odious to David. They had, and really all of the Ammonites were now odious to David because of what had been done. The sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. Right? So basically what they said is, we have done something that's going to make David mad. And he is probably going to come over here and try to strike us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get some help here. So they hired some mercenaries, right? That's effectively what this is, right? They hired some mercenaries from the Arameans. When David heard about this, he sent an army of mighty men. And this is another one I'm talking about. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. Again, this is his intelligence network. They went out and they hired on, if you will, the Arameans to help them fight against David. And David found out about it. He's got this incredible intelligence network assembled, and he's finding out about all these things. So when he heard about it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. Now, some things we want to note about that. We're going to see in the narrative of this, this is a punitive strike. This is not a conquest. In other words, he's not going over there in order to take over the land. He's not going over there to defeat the Ammonites and take their land at this point in time. This is a punitive strike. So David did not go out to lead the army, but he sent Joab instead. In other words, if this had been a conquest, David would have led the army out. This would have been going over to defeat the Ammonites, to take over their land. This would have been a conquest type of thing. But this is just a punitive strike for what they've done. And so he sends Joab. This particular military operation apparently took place in the winter. We're going to see in 2 Samuel 11:1, it's going to be followed up by a springtime offensive. 2 Samuel 11:1, then it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. All right, so that's another thing. When we get to 2 Samuel 11, this is a different type of an offensive that they're doing here in 2 Samuel 11, the very next chapter. In this case, David should have led the army out, and he didn't. Once again, he only sends Joab. In the first case, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, it's a wintertime operation. It's just a punitive strike. It's nothing that required David to be there. But this one in 2 Samuel 11, when we get there, we're going to see that David should have gone out with the army, and he didn't. He stayed back. And that's a problem. We're going to see that, and we're going to understand where that's a problem when we get to the Bathsheba incident. Well, the Ammonites took up a defensive stance while the Arameans were in position to strike the rear of Israel's army. It's interesting. Don showed up this morning and didn't stick around. But if he had stuck around, he probably would have had some comments to make about the idea of these different military actions and strikes. But basically, they were in position to strike the rear. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel 10:8. The sons of Ammon came out, and when that says came out, it means they came out of the city and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, right? So they went out to the entrance of the city and set themselves up, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now, what that means is they weren't assembled together with them. They were out in the field, and the whole idea was to try to flank the army of David. They wanted to go around and attack them from the rear. That was the purpose. When Joab discerned the trap, he divided the forces accordingly. Joab figured out what was going on. He was a wise leader, and he figured out what was going on. And when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel. Now, what you want to get out of this, the choice men, that's the mighty men, the best of the best, right? If you want to think of it, the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs, the best of the best fighters of all. He selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. So the Arameans were trying to flank them and come around the rear and get them from the rear. And so Joab took the mighty men, the choice men, and he lined them up against the Arameans in the rear. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. So he took the rest of the forces and he had them go up against the Ammonites that were at the gate of the city. He took the choicest of the men, the best of the best, and he put them in the rear going up against the Arameans. It's very important to understand, again, the choice men, those are the mighty men, those are the best of the best, and the remainder of the forces were with Abishai. Now, what's interesting about this is we're going to see later on, part of the reason I point that out is we're going to see later on, Abishai is actually going to be in charge of the elite forces. So it's kind of interesting that in this particular battle, Joab takes the elite forces and goes up against the Arameans, and he gives Abishai leadership over the remainder of the army. But later on, we're gonna see that Abishai is actually going to be the leader of the elite forces, the best of the best, the mighty men. All right, so Joab used clever strategy in leading the army as well as some spiritual wisdom. We see that in the next couple of verses. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you." Now, that's part of his military strategy. In fact, he did it the way he did it. He set up the division of the forces in just such a way that they would be able to help one another out as needed. Verse 12, look what it says. "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So he has also an orientation towards God and his will in the midst of this battle. Of course, the design, as I just mentioned, the design in dividing the forces was such that if one group was in trouble, the other could provide the needed support. Joab designed this in a perfect way where one side could go and help the other side as needed. Sorry. And then, as I just mentioned, Joab was oriented to God's will. He encouraged the soldiers to be courageous, knowing who they were fighting for, right? It says for the people, but you'll notice when he says this, he says, "Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people." So they're fighting for the people and for the cities of our God. But he's talking about protecting the cities that God has given them. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So he has proper orientation towards the Lord in the midst of this battle against the Ammonites and the Arameans. Now, as soon as the battle began, the Arameans and the Ammonites fled. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Right? As soon as they saw the people that they were up against, they fled. They were hired hands anyway, right? I mean, these were mercenaries, and when they saw who they were going to fight against, they just bolted. Verse 14, "When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered into the city." Remember, they had come out of the city and were at the gate. They were at the entrance to the city. And as soon as they saw what happened with the Arameans running away, then they fled and went back into the city. Look what happens here then. This is important. "Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." All right, so they went over there. They went over there to, because what happened? David found out that the Ammonites had enlisted the help of the Arameans. So he sent Joab and he sent the army out, the choicest of the men, to go out and fight against the Ammonites and the Arameans. And the point is, he was trying to put down whatever kind of an offensive they were trying to have rise up. And once they retreated, once they fled away, they're really that at that point, there was no reason to continue on. So instead of pursuing the Arameans or instead of going into the city with the Ammonites, they just returned to Jerusalem because they'd already accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. There was no reason to go any further. More than likely, the Arameans realized their attempt to flank the army of Israel had failed, so they retreated. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but more than likely what happened is they had this plan. They were going to go out and they were going to flank the army. They were going to attack them from the rear. And as soon as they realized, wait a minute, they figured us out and they put these choice men up against us, they realized that their whole plan had failed, and so they just ran away. And then, of course, the Ammonites followed suit, as I mentioned, by retreating into the city. So Joab and his men just returned to Israel. Well, then we see the Arameans, in the next couple of verses, the Arameans decide to regather and attack Israel. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. So the armies are gathered together, and they have Shobach stationed as their leader to go up against the Israelites. Now, I have some speculation here as well. It is quite possible that the Arameans viewed Joab's lack of pursuit as a sign of weakness, right? He didn't pursue them. He didn't go after them. He didn't go into the city. Abishai didn't go into the city. And the whole fact that they just turned around and went back to Jerusalem, the Arameans may have seen that as weakness. Or, then again, maybe they just wanted to get revenge. They got defeated there at this battle, and they didn't like it very much, and they wanted to get some kind of a revenge. In any case, however it was, whatever was going on in their thinking, which we don't have here in this narrative, Hadadezer gathered various Aramean forces together at Helam. That much we know, but I've given some speculation. Maybe they saw the return to Jerusalem as a sign of weakness. Maybe they just were angry about, you know, getting defeated and they wanted revenge. We don't know which one it was. When David found out about what was going on, again, I think it's his intelligence that's there. When he found out, he gathered the armies of Israel together and led them to meet the Arameans. Verses 17 through 19. Now, when it's told David, again, he's got this incredible intelligence network in place. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Yeah. So first of all, David gathered all Israel. Now, what the language of that is, that means active duty and reserve components of the army. I'm using modern terminology, right? So remember, the army was assembled in such a way that there were individuals who were always ready to go out to battle in one manner or another. But really, if you think about it, all of Israel was part of the reserve. I mean, look at how, you know, Israel even does it to this day. Everyone in Israel will serve some time in the military when they're of age. And that's how it was back then, that everybody effectively, all the men in Israel were part of the reserves, if you will, and could be added to the army. So when he gathered all of Israel, that means that active duty and reserve components were gathered together as part of this. And then he defeated them and allowed them no retreat. Now notice that David is leading. He's leading them out. Remember, he sent Joab out the first time when he was just doing a punitive strike. Well, now when the Arameans are assembling up against Israel, he leads the army out in this case. David does. That's going to become important when we get to 2 Samuel 11. The Arameans ultimately made peace with Israel and broke off any allegiance with the Ammonites. Now, the idea of this, I want to go back and read that for you again. We look at that. It says, when the kings, the servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. Really, the way you want to understand this is what happened there is that David went over there and he defeated them summarily. I mean, he crushed them. And he killed the commander of the army. In verse 18, Shobach, the commander of their army, was killed. If you go and you look at this, then you'll see what actually really happened is they surrendered. When it says they made peace with Israel, they surrendered is what ended up happening. They serve them. And they, so the terms, we don't have any terms of the peace agreement, but you can picture what it was. I mean, David had defeated them summarily. They surrendered. They became servants, if you will, of Israel at that point. And also, I imagine probably a part of the process was to talk to them about the fact that they had teamed up with the Ammonites. Now, it says here they feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. I think that was probably part of the agreement, that they were not to participate in any of that anymore. They weren't to team up with the Ammonites or anyone else, for that matter, to come up against Israel. So this is really a subjugation is what this is, right? They surrendered. They were subjected to service to the people of Israel because of the defeat that they had here. So, but David leads the army out. He defeats them summarily, and they end up surrendering to him as a result of the defeat. All right, that's the incident. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to see another offensive that takes place. This time, David does not lead them out. We're going to see that David makes a big mistake by not going out with the army and so on, but we'll get to that. All right, that's the insult of Hanun. Let's take a look at our scripture of the week. There's some important things here in our scripture of the week. And by the way, this what we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings in the Life of David study is, you know, I'm going to present the material. If we end up finishing early, we finish early. Well, however long the class takes is how long the class takes. I'm not going to try to force it to fit into a particular time frame. We're just going to cover the material, and when we're done with the material, then we're going to go ahead and end the class, and then come back and study again next week. If you end up, you know, seeing, oh man, that class was only 30 minutes long. Well, that's just what it's going to be, you know, for now as we're doing these virtual classes. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, I'm going to read this. Now, I know we're not all here together in the church and we're not all looking at the screen, but if you could, if you're listening live right now, try to open up your Bible. If you have a New American Standard Bible, open it up to Hebrews 12, 28. And if you are listening to a recording or watching a screencast, go ahead and pause it right now, if you will, or whatever, and make sure you have your Bible. Or actually, on the screencast, you'll see it on the screen, so you can just follow along that way. But if you're just doing audio, then get your Bible open to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. And I'm going to read this as though the church were here and everybody were reading together with me. So I'm going to read it in that fashion. Here we go. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, that is our verses for the scripture of the week this week. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's see the context here in Hebrews 12. Verse 25 goes on, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. But now he is promising, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Right? What is it that cannot be shaken? That which is not created. God can shake, he can disturb, he can even destroy anything and everything which is created. We, however, receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In other words, we are part of the heavenly kingdom, which is not part of the created world. And so we don't need to be concerned that what it is that we are hoping for, the thing that we're looking for in terms of where we're going to be when we depart this earth, we don't need to be concerned that somehow that's going to be shaken, somehow that's going to be destroyed. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's not part of the created world. We are headed somewhere not part of the created world. Now, interestingly, for all of eternity, we're going to be on a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we will be in a place which is part of a new creation. But ultimately, the kingdom which we are part of, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The kingdom we're part of is God's kingdom, which is a heavenly kingdom, which is not part of the created realm, even the new creation. It says, therefore, since we do, let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude. We should be thankful. We ourselves as believers are part of something greater than this creation we live in. Again, in this time in which we live with all the things going on, with the coronavirus, with the fear and the panic that's going on in the world around us. We, in fact, should be thankful. We should show gratitude because we're part of a heavenly kingdom, which is not part of this creation. We have something that we're connected to, God Himself, which is above and beyond all of this creation. And so the fact is we should not be disturbed by the things that we see happening in the world around us. We should be aware of them. We should be smart. We should do smart things. But we should not be afraid. We should not be in fear because of what we see happening in the world around us, because we're part of something even greater, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So we're supposed to show gratitude. And then it says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. So as we show gratitude, here we are in this world, this fallen world, this world which has so many problems. And we see the immediate thing which everybody's freaking out about right now is the coronavirus. I want you to be a little bit sane about all of this and think for a second. What was it that everybody was panicking about prior to the coronavirus? Well, it was one thing or another. It was global warming. All the ice caps are melting. We're all going to die because of global warming. Or it was, look at what's going on with Russia. Look what Russia is doing. Look at what's happening with the wacko guy there in North Korea. He's making bombs that are going to be on ICBMs, and he's going to be able to send them over to the U.S. There's always something to panic about. That's what I'm here to tell you. Now, admittedly, the thing what's going on with this coronavirus, it is serious. It should be taken seriously. But the reality of it is, this is just the latest panic. This is the thing that's making people freak out. If you go back and you remember, there were, when the swine flu hit, back when President Obama was overseeing things, the swine flu hit, there were thousands and thousands of deaths around the world. It was very serious. It was a pandemic. If you remember, the swine flu was a pandemic. This is just the latest thing that people are panicking about. When we actually have a heart of peace, a heart of joy, a heart of even showing gratitude because we understand that we are part of a heavenly kingdom which cannot be shaken by any of these things, and we show that gratitude, we truly show the heart of a believer who's walking the way that we should be, that's offering to God an acceptable service. And it actually says in this verse, it says we're doing so with reverence and awe. And you'll hear me when I talk about the proper fear of God. I'll always go back to those two terms, the idea of reverence and awe, that we have reverence for God. We are in awe of who He is. That's language of the proper fear of God. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, that's the only fear that we should have as believers. The only fear that we should have is that proper reverence and awe of Almighty God. We should not be fearful of this thing or that thing or the other thing or whatever else, whatever the latest thing is in the news that they're talking about that supposedly we're supposed to be scared out of our minds about. That's what the media does. Remember, they sensationalize everything. And part of sensationalizing things is making people afraid. That's sensational. If they can say something that makes you scared, then they've accomplished what they want to accomplish. Because what happens? If you're scared to death of what's going on with this thing, what do? You tune in. You tune into the news constantly to see what's going on with it. They've done exactly what they want. But we shouldn't live in that kind of fear. We're not supposed to live in that kind of fear. We're supposed to have reverence and awe for God, and we're supposed to offer Him an acceptable service. So trust me, as you walk in a manner worthy today, as you go around in the world, around whatever contact you have, you may have minimal contact today, but whatever contact you have could be through texting, could be through emails, could be through phone calls. Doesn't matter. Whatever contact you have, if you can show calm and peace, rejoicing with a heart of gratitude in the midst of all of this, then you can show that God is at work in your heart. That's an acceptable service. You're offering yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. That's an acceptable service to God. And you're showing your reverence and awe of Him. And then it finishes in verse 29. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, let me give you some other verses that can correlate to this. This is His mighty angels with a flaming fire. That's not what I want. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can search for and find what I want here. Just take a second. Jesus talked about this. Well, search in the Bible. All right, here in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. All right, so our God, the one whom we worship, the one whom we have a relationship with, the one whom we are a child of, is a consuming fire. He is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, not of you as a believer. Do you have to fear being destroyed in hell? No. But the point Jesus is making here is, look, there are people who are going to make threats against you. They're going to threaten to kill you or to harm your body. They're going to do these things to you and try to bring to inflict pain and punishment upon you, maybe even to kill you. But they can't kill your soul. They can't kill your soul. And God is the one who's in control of your soul. But in the last part, you see the being able to destroy both body and soul and body in hell. That's what God can do to those who do not believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the one whom we should fear. He is a consuming fire. Another thing you can, an interesting verse, if I go back here. Another verse in Hebrews, the same in Hebrews chapter 10, excuse me, here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What that's talking about is, do you know what God is capable of? Do you know who he is? Do you understand he is almighty? Do you understand that he has dominion, sovereignty over all things? Do you really recognize who God is? Why is it a terrifying thing to fall into his hands? Well, it's terrifying if you're at enmity with God, isn't it? Now, is it not a beautiful thing to know that as children of God, the way God's going to deal with you is with a hand of discipline? He's going to deal with you with a hand of discipline. We're not subject to his punishment. But think about this for a second. If you know who God is, you should have proper awe and reverence for him. You should understand that God is able to crush and destroy. God is the one who is going to throw all of the unbelievers into the lake of fire. God is the one who's going to take Satan and all of his minions who follow after him and throw them into the lake of fire. God is the one who's going to destroy all of those individuals. You should be, in the language of terrified, you should be understanding who God is and recognize what he can do and have absolutely the proper respect and reverence and awe and even the language of fear for God. Now, again, we are his children. He deals with us as children. And that's a beautiful thing to understand. But nonetheless, God will discipline you if you get out of line. Don't think for a second that he won't. He'll discipline you when you get out of line, and not to punish you. Why does God discipline us? I have two people in the church here. Why does God discipline us? To point us in the right direction. It's corrective. God disciplines us to point us in the right direction. But if you recognize who God is, here's how we should treat it. As believers, when we understand that we are his children and he treats us as children and he disciplines us to correct us, we should be fully aware that the same God who treats us with that hand of discipline, that loving hand of discipline, that same God could punish us. Were we not his children, we could be punished. We could be the objects of punishment. If we'd never placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we could be the object of condemnation. We could be going to the lake of fire for all of eternity. We never want to lose sight of that. You see what I'm saying? Even knowing what your position is, we should never lose sight of the fact that that's where we could be. We could be under his hand of punishment instead of under his hand of discipline. And we could be headed for the lake of fire instead of heading to heaven when we die. And the reason why we are under discipline and the reason why we're heading to heaven is God's grace and nothing more. Right? We always need to remember that. So it's very important to understand who God is. And if we go back to the original passage in our scripture of the week, our God is a consuming fire. That also paints to the picture, remember the Old Testament picture. How did they see God in many cases? How did the Israelites see God? They saw God as a as a fire, right? If we go, we can look at some of those passages. Well, in these passages, it's actually talking about the same language. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, right? A jealous God. This verse in Deuteronomy 9:3, knowing therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Now, this is talking about it in terms of he's going to go out before us. Right. He's going to go out before us and he's a consuming fire. He's telling them that the enemy has no chance against him. Right. No chance. So that's another thing to keep in mind when you see the language. Our God is a consuming fire. Remember that whoever is our enemy, whoever is the enemy of God and is our enemy, they're going to face the consuming fire of God. We should not be fearful of those people. We should not be afraid because we know that who God is. We understand that he's going to deal with them. He is the judge. He's going to deal with them. So this passage shows us our thought process and how we should view everything. We should understand who God is and how powerful he is and what you're going to be subject to if you're opposing God. But at the same time, we should be those who have a heart of gratitude. We should show gratitude, having reverence and awe for God, because we recognize all the different things that come along that seem to shake up this world that we live in, right? The shaking up of this world, all of those things. We're citizens of heaven. We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So we should have confidence. We should have hope. We should have joy. We should have gratitude in the midst of all these things that come along, because we have, if you think about it just for a second, I'll close with this. We have a position where we are part of something which is greater than everything that we see around us in this creation. We're part of a heavenly kingdom. And so no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what kind of chaos, no matter what kind of panic, no matter what kind of hysteria, whatever else is going on in the world around us, we're part of something that is greater than all of that. And that helps us to be steadfast and immovable. That helps us to be strong in our faith and not just tossed around by every wind, right? We're not going to be tossed around by every wind, because we're going to stand steady in our faith, knowing that we are part of something which is unshakable, something which is greater than all of this. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for this opportunity to look at this incident in the life of David as an insult was made by Hanun. The Ammonites came up against the Israelites. The Arameans came up against the Israelites. We see in all of this that David was standing firm. He was doing the right things. We understand that he's a leader of Israel, and he is in charge of what it is that they're supposed to be doing with all their armies. He understands military strategy. He understands how to approach all of these things. And help us to have clarity with regard to what David did here in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, sending out Joab and then leading the army up against the Arameans there. These are things that were wise in his thinking. But yet when we get to chapter 11 and we see what he does there, we understand he made a poor decision. It's not the right decision in that case. But we thank you that in the midst of all of this, we can see the compassion of David as he shows compassion to his servants who were insulted by Hanun. We see that he's standing up for your people. And Joab shows the right kind of thinking in terms of not only his military strategy, but also the orientation towards you in the midst of the battle. And we thank you for all these things we can glean from that. And we thank you for our scripture of the week that reminds us that we are part of something greater than all of this, that we can be steadfast and immovable, have hearts of gratitude, and others around us can see that peace and calm and joy and a heart of gratitude in the midst of all this craziness, and they can see Christ in us. And Father, we pray that you would in fact open doors of opportunities for us to be able to witness to those around us, unbelievers who need to know about Christ as their Savior, and believers who are weak in their faith and are in the midst of this panic, that we might be able to be witnesses to them also and show them that we can have confidence and courage and peace and calm in the midst of a difficult situation. And it's all because we know you, and it's all because we're a part of that heavenly kingdom which cannot be shaken. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.